Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Peter, and we're going to be continuing in our study here. We're on the last chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. We're almost done, about one more week, and we'll be done with the book of 2 Peter. And as you do, it's towards the end of your Bible. If you're like, if your Bible's like mine and the pages stick together, it'll be right there at the back. And as you turn in your Bibles to the second book of Peter, it's interesting that Peter has been trying to explain to us what it means to be steadfast in knowledge. And he's talked about God's Word quite a bit throughout the entire book. In the first chapter, the foundation of God's Word, talking about the basis of our faith and how we grow in faith through God's Word and how we are to be perfected by God's Word. And then in chapter 2, he's talked about the enemies of God's Word and those who would attack it. There's a really, really good movie called God Is Not Dead. I hear the second one is even better than the first. I haven't seen it yet, so don't spoil it for me, please. No, I'm kidding. I don't care. I'm the guy who sits there and says, what's happening next? Tell me. Tell me. I need to know. So don't go to the movies with me or I'm going to spoil it for you. But we've been talking about, in the chapter 3, we've been talking about this idea of just being followers of God's Word. That's how he ends. So he starts out by saying God's Word is a foundation for all Christianity. Chapter 2 is just about that there are people out there who don't want you to believe in God's Word. And chapter 3 is how we can follow God in his Word. And we looked at in verses 1 through 9, the idea that we are to remember God's promises. God has many promises in his Word. And he wants you to know his Word and know the promises and that you would live in hope of what is to come. Now, if you know the promises, that's not enough. You have to walk in the promises of God. You have to walk according to the fact that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. And that's what this next section is in verse 10 through 13 is all about. It's about trusting in God to do what he's promised he's going to do and walking accordingly. Now, that's hard to do sometimes. Because you've got to admit that God is in control. You've got to admit that he can do what he said he would do, that he will do what he said he would do, and you step out accordingly. This is not an easy task. This is one of the hardest things that you will do as a person. And I find it so hard sometimes because a lot of times I see what is going on and I don't see an end to my current circumstances. Many of you have been in the same situation where you don't see an end to your current circumstances. And that could be good or bad, by the way. How many of you saw the housing market crash coming in 2006 or 2004? Some of you, maybe. But for most of us, it took us by surprise, didn't it? We thought it was going to go like this forever. We thought, hey, this is amazing. We didn't see an end to our cheap loans and builders and everybody had jobs and everything was doing pretty good, wasn't it? All of a sudden, the floor crashed out from under us. We never saw an end to the blessings that we had. Then there are other people on the other side of the coin who are living in poverty or in difficult circumstances, who are living with tremendous setbacks in life, and they don't see an end to their disparity. They don't see an end to their problems and their frustrations. And so they too have a difficult time trusting in God. It's hard to trust in God when you have everything you want and you think you don't need him. And it's hard to trust in God when you are in despair because you think he won't give you what you need. And in both instances, it's not the right perspective. So how do we have the right perspective? Well, he comes in and he says, he's talked about, if you remember, that the Lord in verse 9 is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God said, I'm going to take you to heaven, but I'm not going to do it right this second because I'm waiting for people to receive Jesus. And that should be encouraging to us. If you're praying for a loved one, a friend, a relative, you should be praying that they would receive Jesus, that they don't have Jesus in their heart. And if you are praying that prayer today, you should be desperate that God wait just a minute until they receive Jesus before he comes back. In that sense, you would be asking God, God, don't come back until they receive you. Then come back. Because you want them to go to heaven. You want them to be saved. And so there is that perspective that we were saying, God, just hold on just 1 minute. And that's his perspective. He's holding on. And maybe tonight he's holding on for you. Maybe you're the one that's holding us all back from going to heaven and not having to deal with this world anymore. So if it is, would you please receive Jesus already? Would you stop holding us up? You know, I say that jokingly, but in seriousness, there is somebody on this planet holding us back from heaven. Let's find him and evangelize him or her. Let's do this, okay? We are on a mission from God to bring the gospel to everyone. Now let's do this. At the same time, God says, I'm waiting, so I'm not going to come back just yet. But then when we're going through difficulties, we're saying, God, where are you in my time of need? Why aren't you taking care of these people who are doing evil to me? Why aren't you having justice for those who killed my loved one, or for those who are stealing, or those who are doing such wickedness, for abortion clinics and doctors who would even do these things? For some of the politicians who are changing our laws, for the teachers who are indoctrinating our children into unrighteousness. God, when are you going to move? When are you going to do something? And so there are other promises. You know, some of God's promises seem a little dark. They seem a little dark, but when you look at them correctly, see, here's, I think, is one of the greatest problems in the world today. One of the greatest things that my father taught me, and some of you may not agree with me, and that's okay. I'm sure one day you'll figure this out too. Is that sometimes violence is the answer. Pastor, you can't really be serious. Absolutely, I'm serious. Sometimes violence is the answer. The oddity about it is God is the only one who can determine when that is. God told Joshua, march around the wall 7 times and blow your trumpet. And the walls fell down, right? Now, violence was on the part of who? It wasn't Joshua. It was on who? The Lord. But then at Ai, what did God tell them to do? Send a whole bunch of troops, surround them in, take care of business. Now, and you look at the book of Revelation. There's a lot of violence in that book. Have you noticed? Have you read that book? There's a lot of violence. And who is doing the violence? It's not us, really, if you think about it. It's not us at all. It's the Lord. But God did say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So sometimes violence is the answer. Now, if I say it like that, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. But if I said, if a person broke into your home tonight and wanted to murder your children, would you not do everything in your power, including violence, to try to protect your children? Wouldn't you stand in their way? Wouldn't you try to take the knife from them? Wouldn't you hit them over the head with a stool or something? I mean, you would do something to protect your children. I mean, this is just a natural order of things. And how many of you enjoy the relative peace that we have in our country? Because we have lots of armed forces protecting us every day. Now, the Bible doesn't have a problem with armed forces. It has a problem with mercenaries. But armed forces to protect our country are okay, according to God's word. Now, you might look at that as violence, and violence is never the answer. Well, that's not true. God never had a problem with self-defense. He never had a problem with protecting your country. He never had a problem with protecting your family. Matter of fact, it was Jesus who told Peter to take the sword to Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was crucified. So if you really want to look at it, Jesus, he would have been advocating the right to bear arms, if you think about it from that perspective. How many swords do you guys have? You need at least 2. You know, when you look at the Bible, I find it interesting because there are people who want to make sure that everyone in the world can do whatever they want with no repercussions. I was reading a blog this week and someone, you know, they have these people that I think they live on the internet in a cave somewhere called trolls. And they were writing on this blog that it was wrong to do anything except for put people in prison. Any other kind of punishment was wrong. No, I personally disagree, but that's okay. They were talking about different methods of, you know, keeping your loved ones safe, and we all see how that's working out. And they were talking about just how is it that we're supposed to deal with the problem of really bad sin with people who don't care about the consequences? Serial killers and serial rapists and others like them. I was reading about, and this specific case was about a mother who decided to put her 2-year-old daughter in a hot oven. The neighbors called the cops, and she just said that she was mad at her. And they took the daughter to the emergency room with second and third degree burns all over her entire body. And they don't know if she'll live. Now, you look at and you think about these things, and you say, God, where's the promise of justice? Where's the promise? Where's the hope that righteousness will endure? How many of you have ever asked God, God, when is righteousness going to endure? When are you going to take care of these evil people? Because in our world today, they're just being allowed to run around and do whatever they want. Now, this first promise, this first thing that he talks about, is very interesting, because notice what he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So it doesn't mean that it's coming tomorrow or really soon. It means that when it happens, it will happen fast. Does that make sense? So it's not talking about when it's going to happen, but how it's going to happen. It will happen quickly. In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, this first promise that God says that you need to walk in, the first thing that you need to have at the forefront of your mind is that God will destroy wickedness once and for all, and he's going to do it quickly. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Some people might say, well, that's a pretty morbid promise. Not necessarily. Well, for the world, this would be a very sad event. Okay, for the world, this is a terrible event. Why? Because they're the ones who are going to be judged. They're the ones who are doing such wickedness. They are the ones who have rejected Jesus. They are the ones who murdered his saints. They are the ones who murdered their own unborn children and offered them up on the altar of Molech. They are the ones who did drugs and participated in fornication and did all of these things that were completely against God's design just to mock him. And there will come a day, quickly, God says, that I will destroy all wickedness. Now, for Christians, this is not a sad event. This is, for us, a joyous occasion. Pastor, it's not a joyous occasion. Are you crazy? How many of you have heard of Auschwitz? Auschwitz was, for some of you who are younger and haven't learned about this in school, because in sadness, some schools are not teaching about the Holocaust. Did you know this? So, Auschwitz was a Nazi German prison camp where they had these ovens where they would gas people and then they would burn their bodies, okay? And millions of people died in Germany under the hands of the Nazis and all around Europe where they systematically tried to wipe out the Jewish people, okay? It wasn't the first Holocaust and it won't be the last. But if you've ever heard of Auschwitz, imagine you were somebody who was there and they had you lined up, and to give you an idea of what they would do is they would get everyone and force them to strip down naked and humiliate them and then have them walk into this big, huge gas chamber, and then they would murder them and they would throw their bodies into this huge oven and they would kill them. Imagine you were in line to go into the oven and the Americans come or the troops come and they save you. How many of you would be overjoyed? Man, I was in line for the oven. I was saved. You'd be so thankful. Now, what if 10 years later, they invited you back to watch the destruction of Auschwitz? They said, we want you to come and be a part. We're going to blow the whole place up. We're going to just line everything with explosives. We're going to have charges everywhere. And we want you to be there when we push the button and that whole place, that symbol of so much atrocity, is raised to the ground, never to be lifted from the dust. How many of you would want to go? You'd want to be there. You'd want to make sure that it was done. And when you stood there, would it be a sad day for you? Would it be such a horrific day as you watched this torturous place that held you in bondage and was your imminent death from which you were saved as it's raised to the ground that it would never happen to anyone else again? Would you be sad that day? Absolutely not. You would be joyous, wouldn't you? You would say, thank you for destroying that evil place. Thank you for bringing righteousness to this place and justice. And that is what God is going to do to this planet. One day, this entire place is going to be gone. It is not a sad occasion. It is the day of justice and victory and promise, and it is the day of our hope. Now, I want you to think about something then. If this entire world and all of its systems and all of its evil and wickedness and everything that will ever come against you and every lie of the devil will be burned up forever with fervent heat. Now, the idea here is that the Bible says, in Christ all things were made, and in him all things consist. Did you know this? What I find is interesting is, what would happen if the energy, whatever holds atoms together, have you heard of that they can't figure out what holds atoms together? Do you know this? We still haven't figured this part out. They have theories, of course. Back when Christians were scientists, we had laws. Isaac Newton, law of gravity, laws of thermodynamics. Now that Christians aren't in science very much, what do we have? A whole lot of theories and no proof. But they haven't figured out what holds everything together. Energy. I mean, they know it's there. They know that if you split an atom, what happens? You let a lot of energy out, right? But why does it hold together? The Bible says, in him all things are made, and in him all things consist. What happens if Jesus lets go? All that energy is released, and in a fervent heat, everything just melts. Isn't that awesome? Just the entire creation gets popped like a balloon. Every atom, every molecule just lets go, and everything gets undone in the second. All he has to do is, I'm done with that one. And let go. And it's really interesting when you think about that. Jesus is going to say, I've saved everyone. The rest that are there are those that do not love me. There is a day when your suffering will cease. There is a day when justice will be served. There is a day when your enemies will receive the shame that is coming to them. Sometimes violence is the answer. But here's the thing my dad had to try to teach me. It's not up to you to perpetrate violence. It's not your responsibility to perpetrate violence. It's not your job to go out there and beat people up or bomb abortion clinics or kill others who are doing these evil things. Whose job is that? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not your job to perpetrate violence. Now, can you protect your family? Absolutely. And I would expect you guys to stand up for your family and protect them if somebody broke into your house or something like that. But at the same time, are you going to go out there and start hurting others and doing things? No. Why? Whose job is that? That's the Lord's. That's what he specifically said. But this first promise is the destruction of this world will happen. Write that on that first line of your outline. Now, we look forward to the day that this world and its pain and its suffering and its death and its lies and its sin will be destroyed. That those things that hold you back that you just can't seem to get rid of in your life, those things that the enemy has set before you, those traps that you always seem to step in. I used to have a bear trap. It was probably the worst thing I could have ever had. My dad took it away. I used to put clothes over the bear trap and put it in my room, hoping my brother would come into the room. And then my dad found out and, well, he took it away. So I got another one. It was a small raccoon trap, and he took that one away. Yeah. You ever feel like you're stepping in a bear trap? Every time you turn a corner, it's just like there's another trap for you. There's another problem. You don't want to. It's just that you step in it. And you tumble, and you fall, and you get frustrated, and then you're in this vicious cycle, and you want to serve Jesus, but it's so hard. And then you finally just get the courage to come back to him and say, God, I'm sorry. And he was there the whole time waiting to forgive you. And he says, I'm so sick of this cycle. You ever feel like, God, when are you going to just get rid of all the sin? God, when are you going to destroy all the stuff that keeps tripping us up every single day? And he says, don't worry, I got this covered. So you walk according to that promise that God will destroy all sin. So you seek him. Now, how do you do that? If God is going to destroy all sin, then you shouldn't have to be afraid of it. You already have the victory, right? So if your boss is evil, share the gospel with him. What's the worst that can happen to you? He murder you and put your body in a dumpster. And then you're with Jesus. Who cares? Right? You might think that sounds a little morbid, but I think it sounds a little awesome, being a martyr for Jesus. I really don't want to die in a car accident. I don't want to die because I got electrocuted trying to install an electrical outlet at my home. I don't want to go out like that, you know? Yeah, there's Leon. How'd he die? How'd you like to get to heaven? And there's Peter saying, man, I was beheaded for Jesus. There's Paul, I was beheaded for Jesus. There's Peter, I was crucified upside down for Jesus. How'd you get here? I stuck my fingers in an electrical outlet and died. What's an electrical outlet? Yeah, I was martyred for Jesus too. I mean, when you think about it, there, in the long run and the eternal idea of things, I really don't want to go out with something simple. I want to go out. I was talking to somebody today and I said, you know, I want to die at the pulpit or at least somewhere behind it. I'd love to die in the ministry, just, you know, going for it. If you're out in the middle of nowhere preaching Jesus and they kill you and eat you, then hey, you know what? You've got a story to tell in heaven. I don't want to die because I was on a roller coaster and it broke. How'd you die? Being stupid. That's it, you know. How'd you die? I rode a motorcycle. That's all I did, and I got on a motorcycle and I was killed. I should have seen it coming. Don't get me wrong, I love motorcycles, but, you know, they are death traps, right? The other people have all these thousands of pounds of steel around them, and you've got nothing, you know? When I get to heaven, I so look forward to being able to say, Jesus, I ran the race. I finished well. That's where I got these bullet holes from. When the mafia came after me for preaching Jesus, you know? I mean, that's a story. I want to be able to say that Tehran was getting a revival going and I showed up and they, you know, they hung me, crucified me, shot me all at the same time. I don't know. You know, I want to be able to say that I went out for Jesus, not for, how'd you die? Well, I got the mob mad because I was skimming off the top as I was gambling debts. Really? Live as if you're going to be with Jesus tomorrow. Live as if this world can't do anything to you. Live as if you realize, you know, if you realized that the evil neighbor next door to you, if his house was going to get bulldozed tomorrow, and he didn't know, but you did, would you treat him different? You ever thought about that? What if you knew your neighbor's house was going to get bulldozed tomorrow? Would you treat him differently? Instead of being a jerk to him, would you maybe have a little more patience with him? Maybe be a little nicer to him? Invite him over for dinner tonight because he's not going to have a place to live tomorrow? Would you share Jesus with him a little bit more? If you realized that the world was going to be destroyed, wouldn't you share Jesus more? Wouldn't you try to get them to receive Christ before they get destroyed in that? If you really believe Jesus is going to right the wrongs, correct sin, he's going to destroy it forever, then you should live sharing the gospel with as many people as you can. And I really want to challenge you to share Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people are really afraid of sharing Jesus. But I want to tell you something. If you have, raise your hand if you've received Jesus. How many of you realize what that means? Okay, let me just tell you real quick, recap. We're all a bunch of sinners. Amen? Okay, our sin separated us from God. God sent his only begotten Son to the world that he would die for our sins. If we would believe in him, we could live forever. And you've asked him for forgiveness, and you're trying to live for him, right? Are we all on the same page? Now, that's the gospel. If you heard enough of it to receive Jesus, you have enough of it to share. And if they ask you hard questions, bring him to church. We have the answers. We have the answer. It's right here. You don't have to know anything else but the gospel message in and of itself. There are a number of ways that you can share the gospel. Number one, you can live the gospel. You can live in the hope of Jesus Christ. And you should live in hope. Okay, those of you who are frustrated, we were talking a little bit about this morning or this afternoon at lunch. Those who are angry and are frustrated are living in the past. If you're angry or you're frustrated, you're living in the past. Why? Because you're looking at that which has happened. But joy comes from living in the future. From living in hope. That God is going to do what he promised to do, that God is going to accomplish what he said he was going to do, that these things are going to happen. That's hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. I know that they're coming and they're coming quickly. Therefore, I'm not worried about what's going on right this second or what happened to me yesterday because I press forward towards what God's going to do to me soon. So who cares about this? I look forward to what is coming, not that which is. And I want to challenge you to live like that. Live with hope. Have joy. Have peace. Have long-suffering. Have patience. Have kindness. Have gentleness. Have self-control. Have goodness. Live the gospel. But number two, talk about it to people. Talk about your church, okay? Talk about what we talked about tonight. Talk about the end times. Talk about anything that can get the ball started. And just talk about that they need Jesus. That might be a little hard for you, but that is an excellent option. Now, third way that you can share the gospel, if you really are that freaked out about talking to somebody about Jesus, we need to talk. Because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And if you pronounce me or you proclaim me before men, I will proclaim you before my Father. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And neither should we be, okay? So if you have some apprehension about sharing your faith, come talk to me. I'll help you walk through it, okay? Then we'll go over to Target and we'll look like fools together. We'll take care of it. Well, really, I'm serious. That's not a big deal. If you want to get involved with evangelism every Saturday afternoon, the Navarro family and the Jacksons are always going out and they're sharing the gospel. You meet here at the church office at 4 o'clock to go out and share the gospel. It's that easy. And if you don't know what to do and you just want to participate, you know what I've told people before is if you really can't open your mouth, you know, you just can't, then go with them and hang back a little bit and pray for those that they're sharing with. Just go with them. Sit on a park bench if they go to a park and pray for everybody. Can't tell you how many times I've gone to evangelism and I'll send everybody out to the park to go do evangelism, and I just sit there and pray. I don't close my eyes. I watch as they're all going on. And as if they go to the basketball court, then I'm praying for those kids that they'll receive Jesus. And if they go over here to these moms sitting here at the picnic benches, then I pray that they receive Jesus. And that's a very effective way of sharing the gospel as well. But the next thing you can do is invite them to church. Invite people to church. If you truly believe you're being fed the word here, if you really believe that we love God and that we study his word and that we are pursuing Christ here, then bring others here. They would hear the gospel. Maybe you don't feel comfortable, or maybe it's a person that you're afraid would reject you if you were the one. So, hey, put it on me. I'll share with them. Bring them to church. And they'll hear the gospel. But let's get the word out, because God promises that he's going to destroy everything. Your reaction should be twofold. Number one, man, I really got to hurry up because there's people in my life I want to receive Jesus before they die. And number two, he's going to take care of everything. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to correct all of the sin. He's gonna fix everything. So I need to pursue Jesus. I need to get as many people in on this as I can before Jesus comes back. So that's the first promise. We need to walk in that promise that God is coming to destroy the world. But for us, that's hope. I'm not going to be in sin all the time anymore. It's going to be amazing. Now, the second promise is here in verse 11. Therefore, because you know that God is going to come and destroy the world, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be and holy conduct and godliness. So the second idea here is the focus of the godly. Write that on that second line there. The focus of the godly. You see, if you have God in your heart, then he says, what manner of conduct, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So being set aside for the Lord and doing his will is the essential idea here. Number one, in holy conduct, okay? You know, it's really funny. They were talking a little bit about the idea of holy water. And people think that, you know, if a priest blesses the water, then it can be made holy. And then that's holy. No, that's not what we're talking about. Holy conduct just means that you're set aside for God's will. That's what he's talking about, that you're serving the Lord. Don't just say, oh, yeah, I received Jesus, I'm good to go, because I'd be like saying, yeah, I married the lady, I just haven't seen her in 3 years. That doesn't make any sense. When was the last time you had dinner together? You talked together. Now, guys, let me just tell you, your wife cannot function without speaking to you. Do you understand this? Let me just explain, okay? I have a little bit of experience. I have a wife and a mom and 5 daughters who live in my house. When I get home for tonight from church, I'm going to hear 7 different perspectives on what happened at church tonight from all 7 of them. My son can't talk yet. Thank you, Jesus. But even then, he's not going to talk much. Guys, we don't talk much. But you know what? The girls, they cannot function without talking. They can't do it. They need to talk to somebody. They need to be able to get out there and have a relationship. They need to feel fulfilled. And this is one of the problems that men have. You know, guys, if I was really going to tell you now, I'm going to bring up a subject that some of you might not want to hear about, but I don't care because it's in God's word. The same amount that you guys feel the need to have a sexual relationship with your wife, she feels the need to talk to you, to communicate, to feel loved. Do you realize this? That same amount that you feel like you need to be participating in a sexual relationship with your spouse, guys, she needs to feel like she's participating in a real emotional and intellectual relationship with you. Did you know that? She needs to feel like she's loved. And a lot of times we miss out on some of the greatest blessings in life because we don't do what's right in our relationships first. Guys, it's good to have a very strong and a very good sexual relationship with your wife, but you need to have a good relationship in general with her first. Did you know this? Do you know that before you get to the actual physical sex act that you should be actually talking to your wife and intellectually bonding with her? Do you know that you need to emotionally bond with her? So intellectually, you know, you talk about things that you read or things that you saw in the news or current events or things like that, just intellectual things. You know, you have to talk like you're actually working together. You have to talk about emotional things. How does that make you feel? And what she's going through and what's going on in her heart. And you have to talk about these things. And then you have to talk about, you have the emotional, you have the intellectual, you have the spiritual. You have to pray together. You have to go and serve together. You have to do things together. Then the physical will be amazing. Then the physical is going to be awesome. And your sexual relationship is going to flourish. She's going to want to be around you. But before you can get to the sexual, you also need a physical relationship. Wait, I thought that was a sexual. No, it's not. Guys, before you have a sexual relationship with your wife, you know, you should hold her hand. Kiss her before you leave in the morning. Tell her that you love her. Give her a kiss, an unexpected kiss on the back of her neck, or just touch her hand as you're walking past her in the hallway. Just these little ideas of physical touch that show emotion, not leading unto the actual action of having sex with her, but just showing her that you love her and that you're reaching out, you're physically communicating with her. Do you understand? If you're uncomfortable, well, then you're the one who needs to hear about this, by the way. So I'm really not ashamed to talk to you guys about what's in God's word. A lot of times, the problem is we don't talk enough about this. Now, let me get down to the brass tacks. If you work on all of these areas of communication in your marriage, okay, intellectual, spiritual, emotional, physical, then what will happen when you get to the sexual aspect of your relationship? It's going to be amazing. Okay? But if you leave any of those out, what are you going to have? You're going to have a so-so marriage. She's not going to feel fulfilled. You're not going to feel fulfilled. And you're not going to be drawn to one another. That's when people start falling out of love. It's just that they're not practicing love. It's not that you fell out of it. It's that you didn't practice it. Now, when he says that you have to have this holy conduct. Now, I want you to think about all these things that we talked about your marital relationship. Because when we talk about your marital relationship, we're talking about something that you have to specifically think about, that you have to actively participate in for it to be successful. Okay? Your marriage is never going to be successful by accident. Right? Your marriage isn't going to be successful because you didn't participate. It will only be successful because you've set aside time. You've actively participated. You pursued these areas of communication. And you built your marriage on a spiritual foundation. Okay? That's the only way you're going to have a great marriage. The only way you're going to have a great walk with Jesus is if you do the same. If you set yourself apart and you intellectually pursue Christ. If you communicate with Christ on an emotional level. If you physically work for Christ. If you spiritually, you have the spiritual, the intellectual, the emotional, and the physical side of just being with Jesus and showing up at church and serving and pursuing Him. Holy conduct, set aside for Jesus Christ. You need to give your heart over to Him. You know, I was talking to somebody this last week, and we were talking a lot about the New Testament versus the Old Testament, Gentiles versus Jews. And they were talking to me saying, well, Pastor, you know, you Christians, you have all this stuff, you know, you want people to serve, and you want people to tithe, and you want people to do all this other stuff. And I said, no, you got it all messed up. Because how many of you guys would agree if you just wanted someone to clean the house, you could hire a maid? Right? If you just wanted somebody to cook for you, you'd go to In-N-Out. That's not what a wife is for. Now, does a wife cook sometimes? Sure. Does she clean sometimes? Sure. But is that her job? Is that why you married her? Is that why you pursued the woman of your dreams just so you'd have a cook and a butler? No, of course not. You wanted so much more from that relationship. Is the reason that she pursued you just because you had some money in your pocket and she didn't want to have to work? Hopefully not. Or you chose wrong. Hopefully the reason was is that you guys loved each other and you wanted what? A relationship. Well, our relationship with Jesus is no different. God doesn't want you because He needs your money. And God certainly doesn't want you because He needs your effort. If in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, what could you possibly do to make it better? What could you possibly do to fund His programs and His will? He says, I don't need your money and I don't need your time. What I want is a relationship. Now, because we have a relationship, you're going to invest and you're going to do your part just because that's part of the relationship, right? Guys, if you love your wife and you get married, you're going to have to provide for her. The Bible says you have to provide for your family. Ladies, you should take care of your house and you should make sure that your husband is taken care of and you should make sure that things are going on well at home because that's your job. Not that it's your only job. Don't get me wrong. Read Proverbs 31. That woman was an industrialist. She had textile companies. She had merchant companies. She had transportation companies. She had an agricultural thing going on. She had a winery. This lady was like legit. You know, she was really good in all of her businesses. But she never let her family go without clothing or food. Even through all of the other stuff that she was doing, she always took care of her family. You see, when we seek a relationship with our spouse, we're seeking more than the money that the husband can bring into the table or the cleaning and the cooking that the wife will bring. And that's not what it's about at all. What is it about? The relationship that we both want together. And now God says, I came and I died on the cross. I gave everything for you. Like if you're going to pay me back. Oh, you died on the cross? Well, here's a 20 in the offering plate. Does that cover it? That doesn't make sense, does it? No, I participate with my finances or with my time or with prayer and with reading God's word because I'm investing into our relationship. I'm investing into the relationship I have with the Lord. And that's what we need to do. The focus of a godly person is someone who invests into their relationship with the Lord, both emotionally, with your heart, giving him your heart, and spiritually, you're reading his word and you're in prayer. And intellectually, you're studying his word and you're learning about him and you're teaching others and even physically working for the Lord and serving for the Lord and lifting up the arms of others. We do these things not just because I got to do it because, you know, it's in the word. I have to do this and this is really sad. We do these things because we love the Lord, because we want a relationship. And so when he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, he's referring to that relationship, that you are so in love with Jesus that you're pursuing a relationship with him at all costs. You're actively involved with your relationship with Jesus. But then he goes on to say this in verse 12 through 13. He says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So our pursuit of a relationship with God is to have a small, little, tiny piece of righteousness in our lives today. It's nothing compared to what we're going to have one day, where righteousness dwells in heaven, right? The new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be amazing. But he says here that we work because we know that God is going to take care of this place. We're focused on him, and we are focused in what? In hope, the hope of the saved. Write that on that last line. And here's where it comes down to it. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You know, there's been a lot of ways that people have hastened the coming day of God. Do you realize that the Temple Institute in Israel has everything that they need to rebuild the temple as of today? They have huge warehouses just a mile or so away from the Temple Mount. You know the menorah, the big lampstand? They've already got it pure gold, already built. The ephod, the priestly clothes, all done. They cloned a red heifer. Now, a red heifer was a red cow that has nothing but red on the entire body, not one hair is any other color. It's all red. They finally found one and they've been cloning it so that they have enough to dedicate the temple, because you had to dedicate the temple with the red heifer. They're very rare. They have all of the money, all of the timber, all of the materials, everything ready to go. If they had control of the Temple Mount today, they say within 2 to 3 years, it would be built. And there's been a lot of Christian churches who have been paying in to the temple society because they wanted to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. I think they got it a little wrong. That's not the best way to hasten the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, I think it's awesome. Why haven't the Jews gotten control of the Temple Mount? Do you realize that the Muslims still control the Temple Mount? And the reason is, even though the Jews had it during the Six-Day War, for some reason, and no one has ever been able to figure out why they did this, they gave it back to the Muslims. Just the Temple Mount. But I'll tell you why they did it. Because God said it's not time yet. Remember in the book of Revelation, as soon as the rapture happens, they start rebuilding the temple. Halfway in, the abomination of desolation is where the Antichrist walks into the Jewish temple that's been rebuilt and declares himself God. I believe that was on the day of dedication of the temple when they're going to sacrifice. Because would the devil let them sacrifice to the Lord even one heifer? I don't think so. I think on the day of his dedication, he walks into the temple and says, here I am. Sacrifice them to me. So God's not ready yet. You can try to hasten the temple. You can try to get that built. And I think it's really cool that there have been a lot of Christian churches that have funded that to get that all ready, because they know that as soon as that's ready, man, that's the only prophecy that's unfulfilled before the coming of Christ. And it doesn't really have to happen before he comes. The rebuilding of the temple. But there are better ways that you can spend your time and your energy and your resources hastening the day and the coming of the day of God. Now, you can go on a missions trip. Okay, we have one coming up in July. I think it's already closed. You can't go unless you're already signed up. Go on the next one. Go to the mission field. Share the gospel with people. Buy Bibles to go to China, okay? Share with people here in Azusa. Take the gospel to them. Bring them to church. Hasten the day of the Lord. Remember, there's somebody, I don't know who it is, but there's somebody on this planet who God's waiting for to receive Jesus. Now let's get out there and find him. It's a manhunt. Okay? We are going to raise up a manhunt in our church, and we are going to find the missing person who needs to receive Jesus, and we're going to hasten the coming of Christ. What happens if we never find him? We're not wasting time, are we? We're going to go out there and we're going to find him. So let's share the gospel. Let's hasten the coming of the Lord. How? By making sure everyone is saved. But this hope of the saved is because we look for the coming of the day of the Lord, and we look for the new heavens and the new earth. We don't worry about what we have right now. We don't worry about what we're going through right now, because we know that the day of the Lord comes soon. And when it gets here, we're going to be ready for him. So my question for you tonight is, what are you doing to walk in holy conduct and godliness? And what are you doing to hasten the day of the Lord? What are you doing to bring Jesus back sooner? Because it is high time that we got up and we shared the gospel, that we brought Jesus to the world, that the world could be saved before Christ comes back. Because one day he's coming back and he's going to destroy this whole place. What have you done to prepare for that? And it's time that we said, okay, I'm ready to go. It's time that we said, I'm ready to talk. I'm ready to pursue Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful in your word, Lord, that you are faithful in who you are for us. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to comfort our hearts, Father, as we pursue you. Lord, give us your boldness. Lord, help us to speak out today about your son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to share the gospel. Lord, help us invite people to church. Help us, Father, to prepare for the coming of your kingdom. Lord, build our marriages, build our relationships, build our relationship with you, that we would serve you and honor you. Lord, as we prepare for communion tonight, I pray that you would just, Father, prepare our hearts, that we would be focused on your sacrifice of love. In Jesus' name, amen.